Today we're continuing in the book of 2 Kings with chapter 2. Chapter 2 has the kinds of stories that are retold in children's Bibles, but it also includes the sorts of stories that are bizarrely troubling. There are the kinds of stories, or one in particular is the kind of a story that seminary students would dare their friends to preach on in a preaching lab. Chapter 2 contains events that seem to have no real connection to each other or to really anything, it seems like, up to demonstrations of surprising miraculous power. And in this morning's passage, the passage that we're getting ready to hear, we're going to hear what may to some ears sound like an alien abduction, and the passage is going to conclude with two she-bears coming out of the woods and mauling 42 boys. It's just going to leave us asking some questions, I think. Like, just what in the wide world of whirlwinds is going on here? As we look at chapter 2, I want you to think about the puzzle illustration. What's the best way to start doing a jigsaw puzzle? It's to find the corner pieces and to find the edges, right? Well, that's what I'd like for us to do this morning. When it feels like you don't know what's going on, when it feels like life has handed you a bunch of misshaped pieces that you're somehow to put together and to make something meaningful out of, when life sweeps you up in a swirling vortex of confusing circumstances, and when it feels like you can't put together what you're going through while holding on to your faith in the Lord, right, to be confident in the midst of that, what do you do? How do you face it? I want you to know that the Bible speaks to people where they are. Whether their hands have fallen to their side as they look at all the pieces and wonder, what on earth am I supposed to do with this? Or whether or not they're caught up in a whirlwind of confusion and chaos. I want you to know that you can have confidence in such a world, in the world that you're walking through as you worship the true God, the God who is. And as we look at 2 Kings 2, verses 1 to 25, it's a long passage. I want us to see, one, to see all the pieces that we're looking at. I want us to look at the structure, right, and the constants in that structure. And three, I want us to put it together. So before I read our passage, let me pray for us. Would you join your hearts with mine? Holy Spirit, we come to you with a lot of pieces. We've come out of a week with a lot of pieces, and we're facing a week where maybe we're facing brokenness this week. And Lord, we just we ask that you would give us wisdom and insight that we might be able to put it all together, that we might be able to see your love and your blessing and your grace and mercy. And Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit and give us joy, that we might show the world that we're your people. Lord, we ask that you would take these words and plant them in our hearts, and Lord, would they bear fruit to bring Jesus glory. In his name we pray, amen. Our passage is 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 25. Put your seatbelts on. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it." And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elisha said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, and they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen on him, and he went back, and he stood on the bank of the Jordan. And then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him, and they said, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." And they sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him, and when the spring of water, and he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water from now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went from there to Bethel, and while he was going up the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there, he returned to Samaria. This is the word of God. Okay. All right. So, firstly, to understand the passage, we've got to recognize that all of the events are not merely facts about how Elisha became the prophet after Elijah. Right? It's not just a morality tale about what happens to mischievous boys who mock bald-headed prophets. That's not what we should be taking away from this. In order to understand, right, what we have in front of us, we have to begin to sort out the pieces and look at them. All right, the first piece that we have to see is that the book of Kings is answering a larger question and a larger story to those who were living in exile in Babylon. The two questions that they're asking is, how did we get here? And now that we are here, is there any hope for us? Right? The Lord has punished us. But has the Lord abandoned us. You see, the Israelites, right, they're living in this in-between world. They're not in the promised land. They are in exile. Yet, they are still the Lord's people, and they are still to be faithful to Him in a foreign land where there is no temple. Right? In the same sort of a way, the same sort of in-betweenness exists here in this passage. King Ahab has died. His son, Ahaziah, has become king, but he fell through the lattice of a second-story window at his palace, and he has succumbed to his injuries and died. We'll read in 2 Kings 3 that Ahaziah's brother Jehoram has become king of Israel. So one of the pieces that we need to see is the situation in which these people find themselves, that this is a time of transition. And when things change, there are lots of questions, and there is a lot of potential for trouble. Now, in addition, right, to the civic and political uncertainty that's going on, this change of a king, you have the uncertainty of, about spiritual leadership. Right? We hear it in the passage over and over again. Everyone knows that Elijah is going away. The question is, what will this mean for the sons of the prophets? Who will lead them? What does this mean for Israel? Who will lead them? Who will speak the Lord's word to the people and their king? Will the Lord be silent? Will he guide his king? These transitions, right, are like the transition that Israel faced after Israel sojourned in the wilderness. Moses is not going to be the one who is going to lead the people to take possession of the promised land. How do you think the people felt about that? How do you think the people felt about Joshua taking over? How do you think Joshua felt about that? Right? There are personal concerns too. Did Moses, when he was first called, feel confident that he was the one and could be the one who would lead his people out of captivity? No. What about Elisha? Do you think he feels that same confidence? Right? There's this uncertainty at a personal level. Can I do this? Can we do this? Elisha himself, he's got questions. He's experienced the Lord's call. He has followed Elijah, the prophet. But will the Lord use him as he has used Elijah? And what about the sons of the prophets? Right? Are they going to follow Elisha? Or will they hold on to the past? Will they be able to receive what's coming to them? Or will they turn away from it? And fourthly, let's remind ourselves how the chapter begins. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, right? Now, facing a whirlwind or a tempest does not look like stepping onto an escalator. A whirlwind is not a summer breeze. How do you orient yourself in a whirlwind? How do you know what to focus on when things are flying around? Right? What do you do when your mentors are taken from you and responsibility passes to you? Right? What do you do when generational handoffs take place? What do you do when a great work is being handed over? And whether you're the generation who is handing it over or the generation who is receiving it, what do you do? How do you do that? And when this happens in the midst of a world that's being turned upside down, how do you know what side is up? Right? What do you do in a world in which 42 boys are mauled by bears? Did they deserve that? I mean, did Elisha do that? Right? The way the author has told us this story, actually, right, this is the beauty of the storytelling. The way that the author of Kings has told us this story actually draws us and pulls us into the confusion of the swirling uncertainty. It does for us And it does to us what they're experiencing. And the question is, do we have any hope? Do they have any hope? Right? If you're feeling the question and are confounded by the events that we've just read about, the author has you just where he wants you. So what do we do with it? How do we find our bearings and chart a course? Now, thankfully, the author has given us some edge and corner pieces to help us to understand the passage. So let's look at the structure and the contents. Right, the structure of the narrative gives us our first pieces to help steady us in the midst of the whirlwind. Now, as you read that story, notice the geographical traveling. It's like a triptych, right? They begin in Gilgal, which is not the place where Israel renewed the covenant down by the Jordan River as Joshua was taking the people into the promised land. But it's in Israel's central highlands. From there, they go down to Bethel, to Jericho, to Jordan, to beyond. Elijah is taken up, and then Elisha himself returns by going to the Jordan, going back to Jericho, going up to Bethel, to Mount Carmel, and back to Samaria. Right? These things allow us to break up the passage into chunks, into pieces, and it provides a structure that parallels itself. This is why we're doing 25 verses and not just one instance. Because the whole passage is intended for us to consider. And in this passage, we have what's called a chiastic structure, because its shape is formed, the story's shape could be outlined in the form of the Greek letter chi, or which you mostly hear chi. Which is, if you think about it, the structure tells us where X marks the spot, right? It tells us where the center of the passage is. Let's look at that. There you go. Right, here's the structure. Now, what I've done here, right, is that you have the outline in sequence as it goes, right? But over here, you have the mirror image, and it's flipped, right? So you don't have to worry so much about what's on this side, but you can see how things mirror it. And I want to highlight the shape, why it's called a chiasm. The tension, right? The initial tension and the ongoing question, the answer to that is found in verses 11 and 12. As they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Right. The remaining verses that we have in the passage, they provide comment on the conditions of Israel. They confirm for us Elisha's call. They answer some other questions that have remained. And they point us to a surprising hope and expose the ongoing circumstances of rebellion in the land. Now, that's the structure. One of the constants is that conditions are continuing. There's ignorance. And by that, people don't know things, right? How many times do you need to hear as a listener? And does the Bible need to ask us? And does Elisha need to be asked, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? Apparently, we're always asking the same questions. Transition always foreshadows, portends uncertainty and doubt. We shouldn't be surprised, right, that in this world, that in this life, in the real world in which we live, that we do not know what is going to happen next. We don't know why things have to happen the way they are happening. We don't know what will become of us, and likely, what will we do in light of those things that we have to face. In some sense, it doesn't matter. We do live in a world of questions and ignorance. We don't know. And as I read this, right, as this passage, is it really just all that necessary? Right? It seems like the storyteller has kind of given us a narrative runaround, like getting lost among the options of a telephone automated attendant, right? It's just like, you know, do you know? Please stay here. Do you know? Please stay here. please stay here. Do you know? It's like, can I just talk to a person who can give me an answer to the question that I have? That's what our life is like. Right? Living in the reality of this real world is just this, that you have to receive it. You have to receive this sad world as it is, and not necessarily as you would have it. These are the conditions in which we live, and when a leader is taken away, there are some who just have to have their question answered, and they have to travel to valleys and to mountaintops to be sure that he has not been left somewhere in the world. And so they climb mountains and go down valleys to look. So not only, right, is there confusion in the world, there's calamity. The 42 boys are mauled by two she-bears for what seems like the innocuous offense of throwing words. But friends, there are 42 young men who are killed by violent acts in this world, in this country, every day. It's the world in which we live. And this is not a one-off act of a grumpy prophet. It is the fruit of a generation that has openly rebelled and continues to rebel against the Lord. And as a consequence, has led their children into living lawless lives. Right? They're not mischievous boys. They're thugs. They're probably terrorizing the she-bear's cubs. What else would you call 42 young men who are hanging out in the wilderness together, and you know, in the countryside? You might call them a gang. This is what happens to lawless people. This event mirrors the killing of the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah on Mount Carmel. Elisha didn't speak an incantation curse to kill those young men. He simply spoke the truth about the curse that they were living out. The Lord had already told Israel what would happen if they rebelled against him. And you find it in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 22, "And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads will be deserted." These are the conditions. And lastly, we can't manage how other people behave. We can't control the ultimate outcome of our circumstances or, you know, what's happening to us. And though we have questions and do not have answers to the many questions that plague us, we are not left, though, without a response or a possibility, without something that we can actively choose to do. And the third constant is this, that the way to live in any circumstance, whether things are going well or badly, is to live with steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Right? Regardless of where Elijah goes, regardless of what others say, regardless of what the best leader may even politely ask, we can all respond with steadfast love and faithfulness. As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Right? Brothers and sisters, this is our drumbeat. We do not march to the cadence of chaos and confusion. We march to steadfast love and faithfulness. And friends, it always takes us from the highlands down into the valley and out of the world, right? It sometimes seems like it's taking us further away from where it is that we want to be. But if we are following the Lord, if we are living by faith and trusting Him, it will always take us to where He is, and it will always show us that He is with us. So that's a constant. So the structure and the constants in the passage, right, they help to orient us a little bit, but let's put it together. Now, verses 9 to 14, I've got a slide for that too, kind of forms the heart of the X of the chiasm. And I'm not going to read it, but you can see it up there behind me. And there are two important questions that are in this passage in 9 to 14. Two questions which Elisha asks. Firstly, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And secondly, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Now, firstly, Elijah asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elisha's not being greedy. Wait, have you ever heard of, what's the double portion in other passages in the Old Testament? Do you remember what that is? Who gets the double portion? The firstborn son. That's what he's asking for. Let me be as your firstborn son and receive the double portion of a firstborn son. It's both an honor for him to receive it, as it may be for Elijah to hear it asked of him. Which of you, if you could doubly bless your children, would not do so with all of your heart? Elisha's request, right, is only the fruit of a heart which has already enjoyed the reality of the blessing, right? And what else would you expect him to cry out as he sees Elijah being taken up, but, "My father, my father"? But what about the chariots and the horsemen, right? There are lots of images, pictures, places of people, and ways in which this event is kind of portrayed. I don't think that there were really chariots and horsemen there present. I think the chariots and horsemen is an epithet for Elijah. That is another name. You know, they called him the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Now, what do I mean by that? If I were to mention the Sultan of Swat, or the great Bambino, or the Caliph of Clout, who would I be talking about? Babe Ruth. Is Babe Ruth a caliph? No. Is he a Bambino? Certainly not. Right? Neither was Elijah a chariot or a horseman. However, he was a captain of the Lord. He was the Lord's one-man army. He was the Lord's weapon among the people of Israel. And that Elisha, right, that Elijah rolls up his cloak and strikes the water of the Jordan so that they can cross over to the other side can hardly be missed in the events that it reflects, right, of the Lord's sovereign power over the waters, whether it be the waters of the Western Sea, where Leviathan dwells, or the waters above the heavens, that was supposedly controlled by Baal, or the waters of the Eastern River where Behemoth lies in wait, right? God parted the Red Sea. Joshua led the priests into the water with the Ark of the Covenant, and they passed over on dry land. This enactment is a message of hope for Israel and for us. God is with his people to fight for them. He will deliver them. That is a constant. Right? When we are in the chaos of the world and the swirling whirlwind, right? Our Lord God is the true cloud rider who fights for his people on his chariot throne. And he comes to us where they are, and he delivers them from where they are, out of their bondage, and brings them into freedom. He delivers them from captivity that they might worship him. Right, that the waters part when Elisha strikes them answers his question about his requests. Secondly, Elisha asks the question of the Lord, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And the answer to that question seems to be in the miracles that he has performed, which mirror Elijah's last miracle. Now, is he asking, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Is he basically saying, Lord, you're my servant, come now and do my bidding? That's not what's going on. Rather, what the Lord is doing is he is confirming for Elisha the calling which he's already taken up and received. What does the parting of the water mean? Right? Is the Lord saying to Elijah, You know, as kind of one person, greater superpower, superhero person says to a newly minted superhero character, with great power comes great responsibility. Use your powers wisely. Is that what the Lord's doing here? No, Elijah's not asked that. Elisha is asked where? And the answer, the Lord is saying, Elisha, I am with you. And friends, that's what we need to hear in the midst of the storm, the chaos, and the tempest. The Lord has not abandoned us to the flood and to the water. The Lord is with us. He is with you. Now, just in concluding, you've done great. The book of the Acts of the Apostles begins in just the same sorts of circumstances, don't they? A transition is taking place. A handoff is being made. The disciples, they got questions. Jesus is going away. Do you think that they're confused? That they're worried? That all of this is just too much to take in and process? How are they going to respond to it? Jesus leads his disciples out of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley and out to the Mount of Olives, and there he gives them instructions, and he says to them that they are to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father. In Luke 24, he says, you will be clothed with power. Do you remember clothed? Do you remember the calling of Elisha? What did Elisha do? He cloaked him, right? He threw his cloak over his shoulders. Jesus is kind of saying, a cloak is going to be thrown over your shoulders. And in Acts 1, Jesus adds, you've heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And what happens? They have Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is given. The apostles are baptized with fire and the Holy Spirit. And he gives them instructions, and he charges them, right, in that moment. And what happens then in Acts 1? When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, do you see anything familiar? Do you hear anything familiar? In some measure, Jesus is reenacting Elijah's being taken up. And if Jesus is being taken up mirrors Elijah's being taken up, who did the apostles reflect? Elisha. Jesus, just like Elijah, is the forerunner. He's the forerunner of the presence of the kingdom of God. He is the morning star of the resurrection life. And what has Jesus already told his disciples in 14:12, in John 14:12? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Brothers and sisters, we also are Elisha's. We are Elisha's whom he is sending out into the world to do his work and to tell news of the coming of the kingdom of God. Our calling has been confirmed in that he has given us the spirit of sonship in which we cry out, Father, Father. And what are the last words of the Gospel of Matthew? Has he left us with no answer to our questions? That question that when we ask, Lord, where are you? No, Jesus has said, behold, I am with you to the very end.